I would invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 again. The last time we were together, we looked at verses 9 through 13. And this morning, we'll be focusing our attention on verses 14 and 15. I would remind you that at the beginning of chapter 3, Satan deceived Eve. Adam and Eve together ate of the forbidden fruit. God came to them in the garden in a wind, in the cool of the day, in the breeze. By His Spirit, He came to them and confronted them and spoke with both of them and asked them questions. And then when Eve accused the serpent of what he had done, this is what it brings us now to that incident. At the end of verse 13, we read, "The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now we come to verses 14 and 15. Give your careful attention to the reading of this passage. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever, and may He be pleased to bless the reading of it to our hearts and lives." When I was younger, a boy in school, especially in my teenage years, junior high, high school, it was at that time that I began to learn how to write papers. In my English class, in particular, I began writing. I'm sure some of you children have begun to learn, you older children have begun to learn how to write better. But I began to learn how to structure a paper, how to make an argument, how to communicate clearly, how to write effectively, how to put words down on paper. And one of the most important things I learned about was how to outline a paper and how to structure a paper around a thesis statement. Your older children will know what I mean when I'm talking about a thesis statement. The thesis statement, I learned, was to learn to summarize and encapsulate the main idea of the paper, the main argument of the paper, the main point in one statement around which the entire paper was to revolve. A good thesis statement was of the utmost importance, and it needed to be crafted carefully as it really held the whole paper together. And you would usually, I learned, place the thesis statement toward the beginning of your paper, often right after or at the tail end of your introduction. Well, what I would like to set before you today and help you to see is that the Bible has its own thesis statement as well. A thesis statement much like what I have just described. God in His Word has set forth the main idea, the main thought, the central overall purpose and goal of the book. It is His thesis statement. And as we might imagine, this thesis statement is extremely important to the whole book. Without it, we would have no direction. We would not know where we are going, where we are headed in the history of redemption. This is what holds the Bible together. This ties the Bible together. This is what helps us to see, in addition, that the Bible should be viewed as one book, not two, an Old Testament and a New Testament. One book with one thesis statement. Everything in Scripture revolves around this one central text. We could even call it, if I dare say this, we could even call it the most important verse in the Bible. Well, it is this thesis statement that we have before us today, particularly in Genesis 3:15. Now, we will be looking at both verses, 14 and 15, as verse 14 kind of sets up verse 15 for us. But it is particularly in verse 15 where we find the thesis statement of the Bible. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is what several of the early church fathers, like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and others, called the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium. The Greek word proto meaning first, and the word evangelion or evangelion, good news or gospel. Thus, what we have in this verse is the first declaration of the gospel in the pages of Holy Scripture. The first word on salvation, the first promise of eternal life, the first declaration of the coming of the Messiah and of the Christ, of which all the rest of Scripture fleshes out for us. Martin Luther said of this verse, quote, "This text embraces and contains within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere else in the Scriptures." This verse is so important for us to understand. And so I want us to pay close attention today, and I want you children to listen carefully as we consider this most important verse, this thesis statement of the Bible, and the exposition and explanation that we will hear of it this morning. It is a text well worth memorizing, children. And in fact, it's a text that I have my seventh graders memorize at school in my Old Testament survey class. And so we will consider these two verses this morning, verses 14 and 15. And with God's help, we will do so under three headings. First, the curse upon the serpent. Second, the creation of enmity toward the serpent. And third, the coming of Christ to conquer the serpent. The curse upon the serpent, the creation of enmity, and the coming of Christ to conquer. First then, let us consider the curse upon the serpent. The last few times that we have been together in Genesis 3, we have noted in considerable detail the fall of mankind into sin. We looked at the temptation of Adam and Eve. We considered Adam and Eve's sinning and eating the forbidden fruit, the consequences of the fall. And most recently, we looked at God coming into the garden to confront Adam and Eve with regard to their sin and to render a judgment. In that most recent sermon, we saw what sin did to our first parents, how it alienated them from God and from one another, and caused them to run and hide from God and blame their sin upon others. They did not repent. And no doubt there was also a great measure of fear and trepidation in them, knowing that God had told them what was going to happen to them if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I would draw to your attention this morning that God did not go on arguing with them, did he? He asked them each about the eating of the forbidden fruit, verses 9 through 13, and that was it. It would have been useless and pointless to speak to them any further. Like stubborn and rebellious children, they would no longer willingly and lovingly submit themselves to God, but would have only compounded their sins with the argumentations that would have been offered. I think this is a lesson itself, a reminder to us that arguing is sin, children. To be argumentative is a sinful, prideful disposition. God himself would not argue with them. He would deal with the situation quite swiftly, but he would not argue with them. A word of warning and reminder to us all, arguing is sin. Now, I do think there's a place for debating, but much of what people try to say is debating ends up being arguing, and it can be very sinful. Instead of arguing with them at that moment, God turns to the serpent in order to pronounce a most terrible curse upon him, a horrible and terrible judgment. Knowing Satan's great power to deceive and trick and tempt our first parents, knowing of Satan's attempts to overthrow God and his sovereign ordained rule in the universe, instead of immediately judging our parents, God turns to the serpent. Now, it is an interesting thing that the serpent is still there. Isn't that interesting? You might think that once the serpent deceived them, you know, he wanted to hightail it out of there. But that's not the case. It's quite possible that Satan and his pride and arrogance wanted to wait around to see what was going to happen to Adam and Eve. You can just imagine the look of glee on his face as he watched them hold the fruit in their hand and take a bite out of the forbidden fruit, as he thought to himself of triumphing over them, having dethroned God's crowning work of creation, just as he took the angels, the fallen angels, down with him. We can just imagine the dragon, the devilish smile upon the dragon's face. No doubt he wanted to see the look on God's face, as it were, as he would come to the garden. No doubt he wanted to see Adam and Eve killed, put to death, as God had promised, cursed by God to everlasting damnation, along with all of their posterity. He wanted to hear God say, he wanted to hear God tell them, "Go out of the garden, and you shall forever be accursed. And you will wander around aimlessly under my wrath and judgment. And all of your children will see my wrath. Be gone and never come in my presence again." But God didn't do that. And so there are Adam and Eve in the garden with God. And not far away, the serpent as well, still in the garden. And so God takes Adam and Eve over to the serpent. And he says to the serpent the words that are given to us in verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now here in verse 14 in particular, we see that God punishes the animal, the serpent, who was the vehicle for Satan's temptation. And lest we think it unfair to punish the animal who was merely possessed by Satan, we should remember that God in the law would judge animals for wrongful acts. They were not technically sins, right, for an animal. Nevertheless, they were wrong. For example, Exodus 21, verse 28 says, "If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then that ox shall surely be stoned." John Calvin says that if anyone should think it absurd or strange that God would curse a brute animal, the solution is at hand. Since it had been created for the benefit of man, there was nothing improper in its being accursed from the moment that it was employed for his destruction. And so the curse falls not just upon the angel Satan, but upon the animal as well, who was complicit in the temptation of Eve. And therefore, most likely at this point, the body and exterior shape of this beautiful, enchanting creature, this dragon-like creature, was changed into a slithering snake. Before, it could stand upright. If you remember in a previous sermon, I talked about the dragon more. It had arms and legs and wings and was perhaps the most intelligent and beautiful and glorious of all of those animal creatures. But now it would shrivel up and go on its belly and slither on the ground and eat the dirt, eat the dust of the ground. And I think that this wording of eating the dust off the ground can be taken metaphorically, symbolically, of course, but also literally. Jonathan Sarfati, who I've quoted to you before, who wrote something about a scientific exegetical commentary, says this: snakes literally do eat dust. In the roof of a snake's mouth, there is an organ called the vomeronasal organ, which works similar to our noses in that it processes smells and detects prey, and it requires direct physical contact for it to work. The snake achieves this with its forked and constantly flicking tongue. If any of you children have observed a snake and you have seen how the snake will move around and flick out its forked tongue on the ground. Sarfati goes on to say, this picks up dust on the points of the fork, then carries the samples to the matching pair of sensory organs inside the mouth. Is that something, congregation? I mean, this is literally what happened. The snake literally licks the dust. And every time we see a snake, we are to be reminded of the fall and of the curse that fell upon the serpent from the very beginning and of the defeat of Satan and of the hope of our redemption. Once the serpent was a high and lofty, glorious creature, but it has now been brought low to grovel in the dust. And we have to remember that all of the animals would be cursed because of the fall, not just the serpent, even though they had not sinned and done nothing wrong either. But the serpent would be cursed above them all. The serpent, though originally more cunning and intelligent than all the beasts of the field, would now be classified with the despicable creeping things we read about in Scripture, which are unclean animals, which would be, for this species, the snakes, a very humiliating manner and mode of existence. In Leviticus 11, verses 41 and 42, we read this: and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination, or as the ESV puts it, detestable. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours like little lizards, whatever has many feet like centipedes that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. They are detestable. And is it not true that today snakes, to most people, are viewed as some of the most hated and despicable creatures? And yet also, we are fearful of them as well. I remember when I did plumbing work, the one thing that I did not like, there was actually several things, but the one thing I didn't like the most was going into crawl spaces where there were snake skins. That was the hardest thing, right? It's one thing to be out in the open and to see a snake, but to be in a crawl space in a tight spot where you can't move quickly and there are snake skins around, I mean, it took me twice as long to do my work because I'm just, you know, constantly looking around me, right? Because I was afraid of that serpent. I was in the dust with him. John Gill says this: it was a flying serpent, bright and shining in the air. Now it should lose all its glory and grovel in the dust, with difficulty creeping along on its breast and belly. But, he goes on to say, This respects also the punishment of the devil, and may signify that he, being cast down from the realms of bliss and glory, shall never be able to rise there again and regain his former place of dignity. And so this curse upon the serpent is both literal and metaphorical. He would literally grovel in the dust, but Satan would also be humiliated and totally defeated. God says to the serpent, "You shall eat dust. You shall eat dust, Satan, all the days of your life." I'm sure many of you have heard the saying before, "Eat my dust," right? Maybe you're running, right? And you're passing somebody up, or you're in a car, and you're like, you say to yourself, or you say out loud, you know, with people around you, you know, "Eat my dust." Well, you know what? God was the one to make that up. He was the first one to say it. He said to Satan, "Satan, eat my dust." Literally. And what an amazing picture that is for us. Here is Satan pictured as totally defeated, a despicable enemy, all the days of his life, all the days of his existence, for all of an eternity. God will say to the serpent, and the serpent will know that he is eating the dust forever. Go here. God here says to Satan, "Satan, you will ultimately only know defeat. No matter how hard you try to usurp and overthrow me and my sovereign purposes, no matter the plots and schemes you devise, no matter what devious sins you commit or get others to commit, Satan, you will lose. You will grovel in defeat like the snakes of the earth. You wanted to have the first place. You wanted to have the preeminence, but you will have the last, and you will be accursed and judged more than all of my created beings. You deceived the woman, and you persuaded her to eat the fruit, but you will eat the dust." That's what God says to Satan. Children, have you ever eaten dirt or dust before? I know it's a crazy question, but you know, children put the craziest things in their mouths. Maybe you remember a time when you did this. There was a time that I did, although I didn't want to. It was actually, I don't mean to smile because it was actually a sad story, but a cousin of mine who wasn't the kindest, and some of my other cousins and so forth, around me, and they pinned me to the ground. We were out at a cabin in the woods and all this, and they pinned me to the ground and tied my hands behind my back and forced me to put my face in the dirt, and they picked up grass and fed it to me in my mouth. Really sad thing, but very, very humiliating. Satan will eat the dust. He'll be made to do it. There are many passages of Scripture that reiterate this theme, this statement about eating the dust. Isaiah 65, verse 25, Psalm 72, 8 and 9. But I like the one in Micah 7, 16 and 17, where we see not only Satan, but all those who are in league with Satan, all those who are lost, and maybe even this is a hinting at the fact that at some point, some were eating the dust and were enemies of God, but their hearts will be changed. But this is what it says. "The nations shall see when the kingdom advances," all right, "and the glory of God is flooding the earth, and there's revival and reformation. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hands over their mouths. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like the snakes of the earth." Here we see Satan and all those who are in league with him eating the dust. But there is more that God says to the serpent. As we make our way into verse 15, we see that God will thwart and overthrow Satan's purposes by providing salvation for mankind. Though Satan will not be saved and no mercy whatsoever will be shown to him, yet our first parents will be, and their descendants. God will change them. He will work inside of them. He will bring them back to Himself so that they will once again love and serve and worship God. What incredible mercy. What incredible kindness that God showed our first parents and that this first promise gives us. This leads us to consider, secondly, the creation of enmity towards the serpent. The creation of enmity towards the serpent. At the beginning of verse 15, God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Satan thought that he had won in bringing Adam and Eve down, in bringing them onto his side, as it were. Now, for a brief time, he did. As we saw in verses 9 through 13, Adam and Eve had become like him, full of sin and rebellion in their hearts. They had come in league with Satan and the fallen angels. But God was not about to allow Satan to get away with that. Rather, God would change the very natures of Adam and Eve and their descendants from spiritual death to spiritual life. And how would this happen? What's the word of all the words that could be used in this thesis statement of the Bible? What's the word that God chooses by His Spirit to place here? It's the word enmity. It's the word enmity. Children, listen. It's the word enmity. In fact, this idea of enmity is so much at the forefront of God's thinking that this is the first word that's used in the Hebrew sentence in the Bible. The first word in the sentence is enmity, to place the emphasis there. Enmity, and enmity I will put between you, serpent, and the woman. Now, do you know, children, what the word enmity means? It's not a word that we use very often. The Hebrew word is ebal. It's only used 5 times in the Old Testament. Only 5 times is this word used. But it refers to a most intense kind of hostility and hatred. It comes from the word ayab, which means enemy or to be an enemy to someone. But this word enmity is used in reference to premeditated murder in the book of Numbers. Listen to what it says in Numbers 35, 20 and 21. The word enmity is used here. And it speaks of one who commits murder. It says this, if he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. Enmity. But not only does this refer to hatred and hostility, it refers to a long-standing, ongoing hostility. For example, we read this word is also used in Ezekiel 35, verse 5, in reference to the Edomites, and it says, God says to them, because you have had an ancient hatred, that's our word, an ancient hatred, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. Other versions translate ancient hatred as everlasting enmity. Ongoing hostility. A Hebrew topical lexicon, a dictionary, says this. The word denotes a deep-seated, hostile disposition that endures over time. And so it is this kind of hostility that will be put, that will exist between the woman and Satan, between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent. An enmity that will endure over time and will not go away. It will last forever, and there will be nothing ever to remove it. And what is so significant is that God Himself puts the enmity there. He will create the hostility. The text doesn't say that this enmity will just erupt at some point, or that it will just come, or that this is just a prediction of future things. No, God says, I will put the enmity. I will do this. This is something I will do, God says. We don't see God hoping that this will happen. He's not just making a way so that it could happen. He doesn't ask Adam and Eve if it's okay with him. Do you mind if I save you now and put enmity there between you and the serpent? He doesn't ask them at all. He doesn't wait for them to ask him. He just says, I will do it. And how will he do this? By a sovereign changing of the heart. By the work of regeneration. This is where the doctrine of regeneration and the new birth begins. That's why it's called the first declaration of the gospel. And what we need to notice here and realize is that this is primarily a conversation between God and Satan. Listen up and pay attention. This is primarily, although Satan's not speaking, but this is between God and Satan. This is not a four-way conversation between God and Adam and Eve and Satan. God's not even talking to Adam and Eve here. He is talking to the devil. He is addressing the serpent. And what we need to understand from this is that our salvation is primarily about God's defeat of Satan and only secondarily about us. You see, because God is acting here on behalf of His honor, we have a tendency to think, don't we, especially in the evangelical culture of our day, that our salvation is all about us. It's because of how much God loves us. And while that is true and that He does love us, yet first and foremost our salvation is about God's honor, about God's majesty, about God's glory, about God's victory over the evil one. That's in the first place what our salvation is about. If God, you've heard me say this before, if God saved primarily because He loves mankind, then He would save all of mankind. But it's not primarily about that. It's about God. And in this we are reminded, aren't we, of those familiar words that we have read at times from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36. Listen to verse 27, and then I'll skip down to a couple other verses. Listen. I will put my spirit within you, God says, and cause you to walk in my statutes. There's the enmity that God puts. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then in verse 31, we read this. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight. That's what that enmity is, a hatred against sin. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, not for your sake do I do this. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Now we notice from our text that this enmity will be put there by God between the woman and the serpent, suggesting that she will be clearly born again. She will have an enmity put in her, placed in her against sin and against Satan that doesn't exist at the moment that God is speaking to the serpent. But because she will be born again, there will be a hostility against her by Satan as well. The moment she partook of the forbidden fruit, she became, as it were, the daughter of the devil and was in opposition to God. She was at enmity with God. But God would change all that and reverse it. But we also notice that an enmity would be placed also in her seed, that is, in her offspring, in her descendants, in her children. The unique thing about the Hebrew word for seed here is that every time it's used in the Bible, it's in the singular. Although in the context, it's being translated as descendants. Like it's used in the singular of Abraham's children, his descendants, and so forth, his offspring. Because this word, like our English word, it can be used as either singular or plural. It's kind of like the word deer, right? You can have either one deer or you can see 10 deer. It can be used either in the singular or the plural. And that's the brilliance of this word, because what we have is the singular seed, as we'll see, Christ coming, but also all those who are in Christ, you see. The offspring, the seed, singular as well as plural. But I think at this point, we see more of the plurality. At the very end of the verse, we see even more so the singularity. And so I think that the seed should be taken in the plural as well as the singular. But what are we to make of this idea of the woman's seed versus Satan's seed? We need to think about this because it can seem kind of strange at first. Because Satan is not capable of having offspring. Satan cannot procreate. So why does it mention Satan's seed or his offspring? Some have suggested that the seed of Satan refers to Satan and all of the fallen angels, and that there will be this eternal hostility between mankind and Satan and his demons, or between God's people and Satan and the demons. But this does not fit with the idea of offspring very well at all. Rather, most, and I think rightly, have interpreted the seed in both instances as referring to all of the descendants who will come from Eve, some of whom will have faith like Eve and be believers and will be the seed of the woman, the others of whom will not and will be of the evil one. And this certainly fits the context of what will happen later in the book of Genesis. As we will see later in Genesis 4, this is exactly what happens with Cain and Abel. There we see this enmity, don't we? This hostility and this hatred, especially coming from Cain, very clearly in the fact that Cain murdered his brother Abel. Remember, enmity. Remember, murder. And we are told in 1 John 3:12 why Cain did this. Because he was of the wicked one. He was of the evil one. And we see this hostility over and over again, don't we, throughout Scripture. We see it in the opposition that existed between Pharaoh and the Egyptians and Moses and the Israelites in the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. We see it in the conquest of the land of Canaan, right, under Joshua. We see it in individuals like Jacob and Esau. God keeps on putting the enmity there. And why? Why did God do that? Between Jacob and Esau, both covenant children, we're told in Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I will put the enmity, God says. I will do it. How much do we see this in the singing of the Psalms? I mean, it's over and over again. Why are we singing so much about, you know, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked? Why are we singing so much about our enemies? You know, I remember as a younger believer, and I'm reading through Genesis, and I'm reading in, like, for example, Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham that you'll possess the gates of your enemies. And I thought to myself, this doesn't make sense. Right? God loves everybody. He wants to save everybody. We're supposed to evangelize. What does this promise have to do with me? I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there will be those who are my people, and I will choose them. And there will be those who are not my people, and I will reject them. This is what is meant by enemies over and over again in the Psalms. We see this opposition in Jesus' day as well. In Jesus' own teaching, in the parables. For example, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, in Matthew 13, 38, Jesus says, "The field is the world, the seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one." In Matthew 23, in verse 31, what does Jesus say to the religious leaders? And John the Baptist said much the same thing. He said, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Why did they call them vipers? Serpents. They could have used another animal, another, vicious, maybe a mean gorilla or a bear or a lion. But he chose serpent. For a reason, because they are of the evil one. They're of the seed of the serpent. Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." In 1 John 3:10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." And as we read earlier in Revelation 12, 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman," with the church, "and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." And so here we see this irreconcilable war throughout all of history. And sometimes we ask the question, don't we? Why? Why does the life of the believer have to be so difficult? Why does there have to be so much fighting? Why so many differences and disagreements and turmoil between the church and the world, or even within the church? Why so much opposition? Why so much persecution? Why so much suffering? Because God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will do this. I will create this." As the prophet Amos would say later, "I, God, I create calamity." But you see, all of this is to bring forth the glory of God. It is to end in that which is good, because it means that God has had mercy. God has had mercy on some of the human race. God has had mercy on me and you. He put enmity in our hearts against sin and Satan and evil. You know, a question I get asked so much by my own children and other children, maybe it's been a while since they asked this, but I'm sure you've heard children ask you this: is it okay to hate Satan? We're not supposed to hate people. So is it okay to hate Satan? I'll answer it for you. Yes. Yes. I will put enmity. I put that there. And congregation, this is so important, because this is where we see if we're a believer or not. And the question comes to you like this. Congregation, children, young people, do you hate sin? Do you hate the sin that is within you? I didn't ask if you were sinless or if you don't sin. I asked if you hate sin. That is the preeminent mark of the believer. That you hate your sin. You commit it, yes. And sometimes you want to. But deep down, again and again, you come back, because the Spirit of God is working in you that enmity, that hatred of sin, that hatred of Satan. Do you hate your sin? Do you struggle with temptation? You see, God had to put it there. What does Paul say in Romans 8:18? "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." What does Paul say again in Romans 8:6-7? "For to be carnally minded To be on the side of the devil is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now listen, because the carnal mind, the unregenerate person, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of the God, neither indeed can it be. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In our natural state, we are at enmity against God. But in conversion, in regeneration, God changes that. He comes in and He invades us because we would resist with every fiber of our being and we would say, I love Satan. I'm on Satan's side. I want to be like Satan. And God comes and He changes our hearts and He puts the enmity there so that we'll actually hate sin and Satan instead of God. Gerhardus Voss, commenting on the eternal nature of this enmity, says, God's promise is to the effect that He will keep up the enmity in the line of human descent and will not allow it to die out. God would place enmity in every believing child of Eve. And you have to ask yourself the question, because there's only two sides to be on. Which child are you? You can only be the child of God or the child of the devil. That's the only options. There are no others. People in the world want to make all kinds of distinctions, all kinds of separations based on money, based on race, based on their nationality, whatever it may be, but there's only two. There's only two. You're either of God, a child of God, or you are a child of the devil. There's no other option. Children, which are you? Which one do you belong to? Do you hate your sin? Do you hate your sin? Ask yourself, do you hate your sin? If you say to yourself, I don't know that I really hate my sin, cry out to God for mercy. You must hate your sin. If you don't, you are of the devil. And I'm not saying that every moment of your life you're always going to hate it, but you better hate it. Because if you don't, the enmity has not been put in you. The hatred of sin isn't there. But not only do you see the enmity placed between Eve and the serpent, and between her offspring and Satan's offspring, we also see a particular seed, a particular one who will fight and defeat Satan. And we see that at the end of verse 15, don't we? There is a he mentioned there. It's no longer just talking about the seed or the offspring. There's a he in verse 15 in the latter part of it. He shall bruise your head. We're not talking about the seed so much anymore. I mean, we are of the one seed. He shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. And this, of course, we believe to be a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads us to consider thoroughly and finally, and for a few moments, the coming of Christ to conquer the serpent. I do think that Adam and Eve must have been quite surprised at what happened in the garden after their fall into sin. They had nothing to expect, they had nothing to hope for, but God's wrath and judgment against them. And yet, despite their sin and rebellion, here we see where God Himself intervenes on their behalf to redeem them. Even before they received the bad news of the temporary judgments that would fall upon them in this life, They hear first, because God is so good and so gracious and so loving. They hear first the words of hope and blessing. They hear God Himself utter the words of this promise, of this one who would come and save them and their descendants and defeat Satan. This is where God's covenant of grace begins. A covenant not based upon our works, like the first covenant with Adam in the garden, but a covenant based solely upon God's free grace and mercy through Christ, which only God himself could accomplish. For there was nothing else, there was nothing else that man could do at this point to redeem himself. There was no other option. There was no other way for man's redemption. Sin must be punished. The original covenant of works and the law of God still needed to be kept, and this man could no longer do. So God would do it by means of his Son, by means of the God-man. And the latter part, this latter part of verse 15 is quite profound because it gives to us in incredible detail the future outcome of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Christ. It's all right here. Although it's in seed form, as it were. I mean, how different is an acorn than after you plant it in the ground and you have this great, big, huge tree? Right? This is this initial promise where everything is encapsulated. Everything, all the DNA as it were, all of the life, all of the information is encoded in that seed, in this first promise, and it will be fleshed out throughout the history of redemption. Christ would take up the first work, the work of the first Adam. Christ would fulfill the law on behalf of his people. Christ would bear the penalty for their sin. And this is what was promised. Though it was just the beginnings of the promise, only in seed form. But that's what's declared here. George Whitefield, that great, wonderful preacher in the Great Awakening, said this in a sermon on Genesis 3:15. This first promise must certainly have been dark to our first parents in comparison to the great light which we enjoy. And yet, dark as it was, we may assure ourselves that they, that is Adam and Eve and their descendants, built upon it their hopes of everlasting salvation. Let me say that again, because dispensationalism has done a work in our land, and we're so confused. We may assure ourselves that they, Adam and Eve and their descendants, built upon it, this promise, their hopes of everlasting salvation. And by that faith, they were saved. This text, the elect lived upon till the time of Abraham. Oh, how they relished this text, this statement that came from God's own mouth to the serpent. Adam and Eve passed it down to Abel, passed it down to Seth, passed it down to Enoch, passed it down to Noah, and they loved this promise, and they cherished this promise, and they believed in the promised Messiah, and they were saved by faith in Christ, just like you and me. Just like you and me. It's kind of a unique thing to view people that are at a distance on the beach. Because, you know, on the beach, you can see so far away. You're right up next to the ocean, and it's almost like, you know, they had this promise of a person coming who would come, but it's so far away, all they see is a little bit of a speck of a person coming towards them. They can see that it's a man, and they're walking, but at the most of it, the features of the person are in the dark. They're in the dark about it. They can't see it. But as we go through the pages of Scripture, the man becomes closer and closer, and the picture becomes clearer and clearer until we get to places like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and the Gospels. Then it becomes so clear. But here we see at the end of verse 15 that this promised one would be a descendant of Eve, of the offspring of the woman. And therefore, this one would be truly and fully 100% man. He would be a human being who would descend from Eve. Satan defeated man in the garden. Satan defeated Adam, a man. And therefore, God ordained that it would be by means of a man, a future man, that Satan would be defeated. You think you can thwart me, Satan? I'll show you. I'll raise up a man unlike any other man, and he will destroy you. But one thing that is interesting about this promise is that only Eve is mentioned in Genesis 3:15. Only the woman. It only mentions the offspring of Eve. Why doesn't God say the seed or the offspring of Adam and Eve, right? One commentator has pointed out that it's not hard to show that the biblical norm throughout Scripture is to trace genealogies through their fathers. If you look at Genesis chapter 5 or Genesis chapter 11, 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, Matthew 1, it's tracing the lineage by the men. Why in this case is it only the woman? Why only Eve is mentioned? Because what we have predicted for us at the very beginning is the incarnation of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ. Christ would be the offspring of a woman, but he would not be the offspring of a man. And this promise is picked up later, isn't it? Elaborated on further in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. But we also see here in this text that there will be a great conflict, congregation. There will be a great battle between this particular seed of the woman and Satan. Again, our text says, he, that is Christ, shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. The Lord was telling the serpent here that there would be one descendant in particular, one of the offspring, one person, one human being who would come, who would defeat Satan. But God is telling Satan here, Satan, you're going to want to fight this one. You will hate this one more than all the others. And you will want to see him dead. You will want to kill him. Now, what's interesting, Martin Luther points out that this promise is particular and specific, but it's also vague enough that Satan doesn't know which woman will carry this child. And so Satan will constantly be trying to kill children of the descendant, the covenant people of God. And that's why God entered into Cain and killed Abel. You see, he doesn't know. And that's why in the book of Ezra, Satan tried to wipe out all the Jews. And that's why in the New Testament, Herod came after Christ and killed all the children in the town. Satan doesn't know. But he knows one is coming. He will hate him most of all. And God says, he's the one. I'm sending after you, Satan. And he will destroy you. But you will hurt one another. You will fight with one another. You will bruise one another. Right? Isn't that what happens, children, in a fight? Almost no matter how good one person is, they both end up getting hurt some way or another. The word translated bruise can also be translated as break or crush. It's a word that refers to a violent encounter. Some versions translate the two instances of the use of the word bruise differently. For example, the NIV has it, and he, that is Christ, will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. And that makes sense, but it's a bit misleading because they're both the same word. Christ will bruise Satan, same word. Satan will bruise Christ, same word. And so the emphasis, the difference, must be laid upon where the bruise happens. If you children are out riding your bike, and you know for some reason that you will fall and get hurt, and you have the option of either having your foot hurt or hitting your head on the pavement and having your head hurt, which are you going to choose? I trust you know that you'd rather have your foot hurt than your head. See, God is teaching here that Christ will deal the fatal blow to Satan. And so we see here that the serpent would, though, also be able to bruise Jesus' heel. The serpent would open its mouth and take out its long fangs and sink its teeth, its fangs, into that tender heel of Jesus. And Jesus would suffer. And Jesus would be in pain. He would be in agony. He would be in sweat and tears and blood. And Satan would stir up the religious leaders against Christ. He would stir up Judas Iscariot. He would stir up Pilate. And he would see to it that Jesus was nailed to that cross. But just as Satan thought that he had gotten God by tricking Eve into eating that forbidden fruit, Satan also thought that he got God when he put Jesus on the cross. What an amazing redemption. Is the story incredible? And that proved to be his undoing. Golgotha, called the place of the skull, and the hill on which those crosses are. And when you look at it from a distance, it looks like a skull. That's why it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. The Latin is Calvary. That's the Latin translation of it. And if you look at it, it looks as if there was one great big sword or dagger thrust into the head of Satan when Jesus died upon the cross. Here we have the gospel. Here we have summarized for us what all of Scripture is about and what all of history is driving forward to. But you know, we have to remember that not only is Christ bruised, was he, but because we are in Christ, we will also be bruised. We will also be hurt. We will also suffer. But we have to remember that if we are in Christ, we will also be raised again from the dead, just as Christ was. And therefore, congregation, take hope and know. Look at this promise. Look at how specific. And look at how it was fully accomplished. It will happen. Satan will be defeated. There is a kingdom of heaven coming that will fill the earth, a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness will dwell. And the only way you can be in that kingdom is if you've trusted in Christ. That's where we're going, congregation. That's where we're headed. Don't have your eyes so fixed on this earth and so fixed on this life. Children, don't fixate yourself on acquiring wealth or having a good name or doing all the fun things you want to do. There's a time coming when that will be no more. Have you believed and trusted in this promised one? He's the only hope of our salvation. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you for this wonderful and glorious first promise, the first declaration of the gospel and of Christ coming to defeat Satan, the evil one. And we thank you that we can see how this was exactly as you had, it worked out exactly as you had foretold. And so we pray, O Lord, that you might work mightily in our hearts. You would help us to examine ourselves to know whether we have this enmity put within us against sin and Satan. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to lift our heads up, that even as Jesus was raised from the dead, though he was brutally bruised, that no matter what we go through, whatever bruising and suffering we go through, that you will raise us up again as well. Oh, Lord, do this great work in our hearts and in our midst for your great name's sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.